Matthew chapter 9. I'm enjoying this study in Matthew. It is a blessing to me to go through it. And I learn new things every week as I restudy it. You know, I don't use my old notes when I go back to reteach something like this. I always restudy it each time. If I use my old notes, I would be confined to what I had already learned and wouldn't learn anything new. So by not using my old notes and going back and looking at it fresh and creating brand new notes, then I learned things that I didn't know before. One of the blessings there is that I've got such a poor memory. So I forget. I forget what I used to know and have to learn it all over again. And so that helps me be fresh and keep developing, keep growing. Sometimes I may be learning the same thing over again, but still it's fresh to me. All right. Matthew chapter 9. Now, this is an interesting chapter. It's all tied together. There's quite a few stories here in this chapter. Let's see. There's about how many events occur here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 events, 8 major happenings occur in this chapter. And they seem to be different. It seems like he's just kind of thrown together some events in Christ's life. But it seems that they all happen in 2 days' time. And there's a theme here. All right, beginning in verse 1. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came unto his own city. That's Capernaum, from which he called several of his disciples. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. Now, most of these stories in this chapter are told in the book of Mark and some in the book of Luke with more detail than Matthew records. There was a time in my teaching when I would go back and take the parables or the stories from all the Gospels and mix it together and teach all 4 or all 3 Gospels at the same time. And then I came to realize that Matthew leaves out certain details because he's trying to communicate a certain message. And if you could fuse Matthew's message by bringing in the details from the other Gospels, you miss the unique point Matthew's making. You see, we have 3 basic synoptic Gospels, not by accident, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. God intended to have 3 accounts that were similar but different, for the simple reason that each Gospel writer was communicating a unique aspect of Christ, of his ministry, and of his Gospel. Matthew is unique in that he is relating to us Christ coming as King of the Jews. Matthew is directing his message to the Jewish audience. So he is taking out of Christ's ministry and out of his words those things that would be apropos to the Jew but not have much meaning to the Gentile. So sometimes his stories are abbreviated, or sometimes he adds the detail that Mark didn't add. We won't go into what Mark or Luke says. Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy. You remember the story where he was let down through the tile? That's not part of this one. He doesn't want that detail. A man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. So it just skips all the preliminaries and gets right down to this basic statement. Jesus looks at this man sick of the palsy, and the first thing he says to him, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Now that was a very radical thing for Jesus to do. You see him constantly constraining himself and not being real open with the crowd. You see him being coy with the truth and even telling people to don't tell what's happened or what he's told them. And so it's unusual that he should come out so boldly and just say to this man, who's sick, who's lying in front of him, obviously what he came for is healing, lying there on his mat. And yet, instead of healing him, Jesus just looks at him and says, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, we might read into this that this man was sick of the palsy because he'd sinned. And like in the book of James, confession of sin and forsaking of sin had to precede healing. That could be the case. It could be the case that this man was not always had this disease, but that at some point in his life, God chastened him. He sinned against God, and God struck him with the disease. So the first thing Jesus says to him is, your sins are forgiven you. Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes. Now, scribe is a teacher and a writer of the law. He's one who is responsible for copying the manuscripts, the text, and passing them on. And certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. Now, that ultimately is what they got him on and crucified him, was that he was a blasphemer. He made himself to be equal with God. Now, the fact is, they were speaking the truth. If Jesus were a mere man, then in fact, he blasphemed. It would be blasphemy for a mere man to say to another man, your sins be forgiven you, assuming that he was the forgiver. This man blasphemed. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. And the little parentheses, then he said to the sick of the palsy. That's not something Jesus said. That's the commentary of the writer Matthew. Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy own house. In other words, here's the way Jesus said it. He walks up to the man sick of the palsy, and he looks down at him, and he says, be of good cheer, son. Your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisee says, now wait a minute. The scribe said, wait a minute. No man can forgive sins but God alone. He's blaspheming. And Jesus walks up to him and says, now I know what you're thinking. Now let me ask you a question. What is easier to say? Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? Let me ask you that question. Which is easier to say? Thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise up and walk? Which one would give you more difficulty saying that phrase? What? Neither one would be difficult to say, would it? But now, if you were going to cause it to happen, in other words, if you're going to make it occur, then which one would be more difficult? Thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise up and walk? Which one would be more difficult?
Rise and walk.
Rise and walk, because you'd have to prove it, wouldn't you? I mean, you could say, thy sins be forgiven thee. That wouldn't be any problem. But to say, rise up and walk, you could see that. So what he does, he says that thing which he can't prove first. In other words, both of these are impossibilities for a man to do. Forgive sins or heal a man. Either one's an impossibility. Either one is incredible. Either one would take God to do it, right? So they can't see him forgive. So he says, your sins are forgiven you. And he said that you might know that the Son of Man, pointing to himself, hath power upon earth to forgive sins. He turns, rise up, and walk. So in other words, he is linking in the minds of his hearers this statement of your sins are forgiven and this act of rise up and walk. He's saying, which was easier for you? They're both impossible for you. I can do either one. Watch this. Your sins are forgiven you. Rise up and walk. And the man rises up and walks. And that's a confirmation that the man, in fact, was forgiven, because this is more than mere man who's made this statement. So this has been an aggressive demonstration that he has the power to forgive sins, because he said that his purpose was that you might know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. And then he did that act. So he was deliberately communicating that message that he had the power to forgive sins. Rise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. And he rose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, now this is not the religious leaders, this is the common people, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. In other words, the common people just began, wow, praise God. God's wonderful. I mean, God is, look what God has done. He's given men the power. See, they didn't know Jesus was God yet. So they're just glorifying God that a man has the power to do this. They knew that Jesus was more than ordinary man, that his powers had to be the powers of God. They knew that. So they're glorifying God that God gave such power unto men. Now, verse 9 begins the call of Matthew, but actually the purpose in this is not to relate the call of Matthew, but to show how the Pharisees are offended at Jesus receiving sinners. It's also written to show the contrast between Jesus showing mercy on sinners and the Pharisees not doing so. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a receipt of custom. And he said unto him, "Follow me." And he rose up and followed him. Now this seems strange to us why he would just leave. But doubtless Matthew had been around there in Capernaum. Remember, he's in Capernaum. He's already called Peter and James and John and Philip and Nathaniel. He's already called these disciples here. He's been ministering around here. He performed the miracle of the turning the water into wine in that area. And he's fed the 5,000. I mean, all these things have occurred. He's taught on the mountain right here in their presence. And Matthew's a tax collector. So it could be that Matthew had one of Jesus' followers come to him and say, "I just want to tell you, I cheated last week on my taxes, and here it is." It might have been that some of John's disciples came and says, "I stole and I want to repay it fourfold." So Matthew, the tax collector, is someone who knows everybody in the area. That's his job. Knows what they own, knows how much money they're making, knows what they're doing, knows what they buy, knows what they sell. He's familiar with all of that. So he's well aware of the impact Jesus is making on the people around there. A little small place like that, he would have known when someone was healed. He would have known when events occurred. And so when Jesus walks up to him, he knows who's standing in front of him. He knows it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's performing these miracles and preaching this gospel message. So when Jesus looks down at this tax collector and says, "Follow me." Just short and sweet, "Follow me." Matthew shuffles his money into his pouch, jumps up from his table, and takes off after Jesus, and that's it. That's the end of his old job and the beginning of his new life as a follower of the Lord Jesus. And you know, that's the way you've got to make your break. Some of the disciples, you remember last week, said, "Oh, I'll follow you, but let me first go home and bury my father. He's old, he's about to die, or maybe he's already dead, and they're going to have the funeral, and I need to go and attend to all the details." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead. Come and follow me." Another man said, "Lord, I'll follow you." He said, "The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me?" And so he's challenging people to follow him at all costs, forsaking all things. And he rose and followed him. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in his house, in the house of Matthew. Now, Matthew, a tax collector, was looked down upon by the people because he worked for the Roman government. "Behold, many publicans," a publican is a public servant. It's one who works for the public. He works for the IRS, the Department of Human Services, and the Department of Justice. In other words, this is the Janet Reno type. These are the public servants that the people are irritated with because they are go-betweens between the Roman government and the people. In other words, basically, they have sold out. They've sold out to this invading foreign force. Picture in occupied France how the French would have viewed a Frenchman who worked for the Germans and was an informer to the Germans about the actions of his fellow countrymen. He would have been targeted for death. So that's what a publican was. He was a despised individual. And it came to pass, Jesus sat at meat in his house, behold, many publicans and sinners. Now, sinner is a word that was reserved for fornicators, liars, lawbreakers. Came and sat down with him and his disciples. So Jesus is sitting right next to these illy clad, poorly dressed, poorly speaking individuals. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" You see, they assumed that they were owed some kind of explanation. They were assuming that the disciples of Jesus had to seek out some explanation because what he did demanded an explanation. It was so out of the ordinary, so incredible, so unbelievable that a righteous man would sit down with sinners and eat with them. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what that meaneth." This is a great verse here. "Go and learn what that meaneth." That is, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. "And go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." That's actually a quote from the Old Testament. "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." So what he does, he throws out a riddle to them. He says, go and learn what that passage of Scripture means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Go and learn what that means. You that have asked this question. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now that verse he's quoting is in Hosea 6:6. There's a couple other verses allude to the same subject. But in Hosea 6:6 he says this. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In other words, God said, look, I'm not satisfied that you are just a good Jew offering animal sacrifices. I'm not satisfied that you're a good Jew keeping the law. He said, I want to see you showing mercy to your fellow man and acting in a way that's just in society, in your business. I want to see justice and mercy coming from you. Now, that's what the Pharisees are expressing is not in their heart. There's no mercy in their heart. Jesus sat down with these sinners as an act of mercy. So when they asked him the question, why do you do it? He said, go and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For, he said, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then in Proverbs 21, 2 and 4, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable than sacrifice. In Micah 6, 6 and 8 says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Listen to this verse. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Here it is. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Boy, that's a burden sinner. He's saying, will I offer 10,000 animals? Will God be satisfied? Or if I take the fruit of my own body, my firstborn child, and put him on the altar and cut his throat, will that satisfy the anger of God? And then he answers, he has showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord doth require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. That's a theme throughout the Old Testament, that God is not satisfied with just sacrifices. The sacrifice he wants is for us to show mercy upon our fellow man. Folks, that's the heart of Jesus' teaching, is that we should be kind, affectionate, merciful, and just. It's all through the gospel teaching. Mercy and justice. Not just the justice of a court, but the justice of a social system, the justice of interactions with a fellow man in work, on the job, at school, wherever. To be just in our dealings with a fellow man. Just in our conversation. Now, Jesus is questioned by the disciples of John. Really what this is showing why Jesus is different from what they expected him to be. Why he sits with sinners. This is an answer of why he sits with sinners. Verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? Now this is kind of an attack upon Jesus. The disciples of John are challenging Jesus as to why he does not conform to the habits of the religious leaders of their day. Did you know that the Bible never commands fasting? Nowhere does the Bible teach one that he should fast. The Bible records fasting and records the work of it or the fruit of it, but there's never a commandment to that effect. And so it was strictly an act of tradition or choice to fast, not a commandment. And Jesus didn't fast except his 40 days and 40 nights. In fact, his disciples went around eating with sinners all the time and feeding the 5,000, and there was just food everywhere they went. And John was an old skinny, dried up fellow dressed in camel hair, lived out in the wilderness. And his disciples were taught to fast, you know, one fast after the other. And they come up and they see Jesus eating and drinking. And they say, why doesn't your master fast like John does and like the Pharisees and the religious leaders do? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? In other words, he's saying, I am the bridegroom. And these disciples are children of the bride chamber. In other words, they're best men or best ladies. They are there to assist at the wedding. And while the bridegroom is here, they're not going to fast or mourn, and that wouldn't be appropriate. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. That's a prophecy. No, it didn't say he would leave. It said there'll come a day when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. That's his crucifixion. And then shall they fast. In other words, during those 3 days and nights when he was in the grave, they would fast. Now in John 3:29, he said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because the bridegroom's voice. John the Baptist was a friend of the bridegroom. That means that John was not in the bride of Christ. Right? John was not in the church. He was not the first Baptist. John was not the foundation of the New Testament church. He was simply a friend of the bridegroom, not the bride. Which standeth here at his voice greatly rejoiceth. Verse 16. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment. He's going to explain what he just said. That new cloth is the gospel message. The old garment is Judaism. For that which is put in to fill it up, that is to patch up the old system, taketh away from the garment and the rent is made worse. When we buy clothes today, they're pre-shrunk. I remember when I was a kid, if my mama bought me a pair of pants that fit me, and then I put them on, boy, they fit so nice, and she washed them. Folks, they looked like they were poured on then, and they came about halfway to my ankles. I mean, clothes just really did do some shrinking. And shirts, you had to buy one or two sizes at least too big. An inch too big in the neck, because, I mean, your shirts would just shrink up something terrible. Clothes were different then than they are now. They're pre-shrunk fabric now. So if you had a garment that was old and already shrunken down, and it got a tear in it, and you went and got a piece of new cloth that had not yet been washed or shrunk, and you sewed it into this old garment, and then the first time you washed it, you'd have this big pucker here where the patch was. It'd pull all the cloth together, and then the first time you put any stretch to the fabric, because it was puckered like that, it would tear it out, and you'd have a hole twice as big now. And so you just didn't take new cloth and sew it in an old garment. Everyone knew that. He wasn't teaching them anything. He was reminding them of something they knew and comparing it. And then he gives them another illustration just so they'll get the point, that carries the exact same message. 17. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles. Now those bottles were made out of sheep skins. They would skin a sheep out through the head and not split the legs or the belly. And then they'd take the four legs and tie them to, they'd get all the hair off of it, you know. And take the four legs and after tan it out and tie them together. And then the rear end, they would tie that up together. Then they'd take the neck of the sheep and tie it down and stick a cork in it. And then they'd fill it with new grape juice. So what you had sitting on its rump with its back leg sticking out and its front legs poked out like that and then the head sticking in there was a sheepskin without the head. Just kind of sitting there, big old fat thing, looked like it hold maybe 20, 25 gallons all spread out. And then you'd set that thing in a cool place down underground or in a cave somewhere and it would begin to ferment. And while it was fermenting, that skin would kind of wiggle and move a little bit. Why? Because that wine was expanding down inside there. And the skin was new, it was moist, and it would stretch with the expansion of the wine. And then when the wine was completely made, they would uncork it, tilt that skin over on its forefeet, and pour out of it, and then set it back on its rear end again. So that was a typical way of preserving your wine. Now, let's suppose that you had this wine skin for 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years. You let it season. Maybe it was a 10-year-old skin. And you finally drink the last little bit of wine in it. And now it doesn't shrink back down. It's stiff. It's very stiff and rigid. And it dries out. Maybe you use it for water a little while. And then one day you say, well, I think I'll make some new wine. And you put new wine into that old stiff animal skin. And you sit it down into your basement or in your cave somewhere. And that new wine starts to work around and ferment. And it's got that old stiff skin that can't expand anymore. What's going to happen? The skin is going to burst open. You're going to spill the wine. You're not only going to lose the wine, you're going to lose the skin, which at least was good for water until you put this new wine in it. Now, these two illustrations are the same. They both speak of something old and something new. The old is already there, and there is a problem with the old. In the first situation, the old is shrunk and not vital in living anymore. The cloth, right? In the second situation, the old has become rigid and hard and inflexible, right? And in both illustrations, the new thing is alive, moving, and active. In the first case, it's a piece of cloth. It's new and unused. And in the second case, it's grape, it's wine, it's new wine that's not yet fermented, that's going to be very active when it begins its fermentation process. So Jesus said that you don't do this. You don't take new cloth and put in an old garment. You don't take new wine and put in old skin, because you'll destroy the old container. And you'll lose the new that you're putting into the old. So in other words, both will deteriorate. You want to keep both of them. See, it's not just the preservation of the new. It is the maintenance of the old that is also an issue. So he said, you go out and you get a new skin or a new garment. You don't mix the two. Now the question is, what is the new and what is the old? The old is Judaism. The old is that rigid system that had come down for 2,000 years that didn't have any room for a vital living Savior, for the Holy Spirit. That new system didn't have any room for a church that didn't have a priest over it. That old system didn't have any room for the individual layman to be filled with the Holy Spirit, anointed like a prophet or a priest was, and to go out to preach the word of God, to heal the sick, to raise the dead as he did in those early days. There was no place in the old system. And had Jesus tried to go into Judaism and be a part of the temple and tried to bring the disciples into the priesthood and tried to bring them into the priestly ministry and made scribes out of them and Pharisees out of them, what would have happened? His message would have been destroyed. And not only that, Judaism, one or the other, would have to go. Remember, they just accused him of not fasting like the others did. He said, I'm not here to conform to the religious practices of the nation of Israel. Isn't it funny today that Christians are trying to get back to Judaism when Jesus was said, it's not the old, it's the new. And yet people are trying to get back into an old rigid skin rather than the living Holy Spirit. He said they'll both be destroyed if you do that. Listen, the Jews need to be left the Jews to worship on Saturday, to keep the feast days, to do what God gave the nation of Israel to do. And the church needs to stay the church, anointed with the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit, without all of these outward forms and symbols and types that God gave to the Jewish people. They must continue to be separate. Otherwise, both would be destroyed. By the way, let me say something. This is a good message for missionaries. I say this to all these preacher boys there coming out of the prison. I say to them, boys, you want to make me sad? I said, men, you want to make me feel like I failed? Then get out of prison and write me and invite me to come hear you preach in a church where you've been called a pastor. I said, that'll make me sad. Because I said, everything I've taught you will be wasted. I said, your new wine, your new fabric, don't go back and attach yourself to old skins. I said, you call me and tell me to come down to some house somewhere where you've got a bunch of winos and dope heads and welfare recipients all gathered together, about 15 to 35 of them in a room somewhere, who've just recently been born again and saved out of sin, who are rejoicing, who are not dressed up, don't have suits and ties, have no religious form whatsoever, and they're walking in holiness. I said, now that'll turn me on. Amen. And I said, you invite me down. That's a new skin. And I said, you guys are new wine. Don't try to go and get in the old wineskins. There's no place for you there. You won't fit in, and your message won't be received. And I say this to all preachers. Never go to seminary and then go and try to get into the religious system. Never try to become a part and be welcomed in and given a job in the system. That is sure death. Now, I'm not saying that everything is dead in the system. I'm saying leave the system alone. Let it be whatever it is. Let it be whatever they are between God and them. That's their business. Don't mess with them. But just go out and take your new wine and put it in new skins. That's the only way that the new can go on and grow and expand. Otherwise, it all dies and goes back to the apostasy that has set in, to whatever degree that may be in whichever system you move into. So I say to missionaries, when you go to a mission field, don't look up the Christians that are already there. When you go to mission field, don't go there and find a group of Christians already meeting and try to be their pastor. When you go to a mission field, start with people who've never heard the gospel. And start fresh. And don't labor on another man's foundation. Don't plant where another man's plowed. Go and plow new ground. Plant new ground. And let God lead you. That's where the big need is. But too many Christians are tempted to want to be received into the system to validate their gifts and their ministry, because it takes longer to start from ground zero. All right, next message here, verse 18, the ruler's daughter and the issue of blood. Basically, the message here is those who have faith are healed. While he spake these things, that is about having mercy, about new bottles and new garments, while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying. Listen, Jesus Christ received worship. This is the same word for worship for God. This is not the honor given to a ruler or magistrate. This is the worship that a Jew gave to Jehovah God. They worshipped him, Jesus received it, saying, he said, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live. That's a lot of faith. And this is a ruler. This is not one of the common people. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came unto him and touched the hem of his garment. So this woman has been continually bleeding, where a woman normally only goes 4 or 5 days or 7 days a month. She had a continual bleeding and never stopped. This woman was tired, weak, possibly couldn't even stand up, because when she tries to touch Jesus, she touches the hem of his garment. She could have crawled off her mat and plunged herself across the pavement to get to Jesus, because she ends up touching the hem of his garment. She said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. And Jesus turned him about when he saw her and said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that same hour. Now that's such a short story. What's it saying? It's just saying that Jesus had the power to heal for those who believed in him. Many didn't. Those who did experienced the miracle. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, and that's an appropriate designation of what was going on. Someone has died and they hired mourners. It's funny how people like to do what's biblical, you know, in weddings and stuff. Why don't you do what's biblical in funerals? They hired mourners. The professional mourners. I mean, you know, you could get a troop of 6 for 1 price. A troop of 12 came at only 40% more. you could get 24 for just about 30% more than 12. And they would come out and they would scream and wail and cry and take turns doing it. I mean, you can't go on like that all day long without just being dehydrated. So they'd stop, go get a drink of water, and come back, change shifts. And this made everybody think, boy, they really loved him. Look at all the flowers. Look at all the mourners they hired. I mean, the more mourners, the more it suggested how important that person was to those left behind that they hired that large number. And also it helped induce the other people to mourn. I mean, if you've got 12 people weeping and wailing and crying, that kind of says to you, know, this is time to cry. And it kind of kept the mood right for the funeral. And so when Jesus walks up to this biblical New Testament funeral, where you got biblical New Testament mourners carrying on, he calls it a noise. And he said unto them, verse 24, give place. Get out of my way. Back up. Part. Give place. Move out of the way. Very discourteous. For the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. Now these mourners forgot what their job was. They stopped mourning and started laughing at Jesus when he said, get out of my way. She's not dead. She's asleep. They start laughing at him. You stupid. You fool. She's dead. We know she's dead. And when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame thereof went abroad unto all that land. Can you think about how those mourners felt when she comes walking out with Jesus? And he just kind of walks through them, walks past them indifferent, walks on away from them. See, they were old wineskins. He came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. And so he didn't take time. He didn't try to convince those who didn't want to be convinced. I could see them turning to the master of the house and saying, does this mean our employment is terminated? Are we going to get full pay? You know, I know you didn't get her buried, but we did come for the whole thing, you know. And the next time I can see someone dies and they say, is Jesus going to be there? We're going to work on the other side of the country if he's going to be there. And when Jesus departed thence, notice this, all these are linked. When he was there, when he finished saying this, while he was speaking, when he departed thence, it's all happened in a short period of time. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. Oh, by the way, this is a confirmation that Jesus was of the lineage of David and was so recognized by blind men even. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, believe ye that I'm able to do this? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see, you tell no man of it. Now, look at this. He said, believe ye that I am able to do this. Faith is our attitude toward Jesus, not our attitude towards our belief. The world agrees, and most of the church goes along with the world, that faith is a human resource that we all have, that sort of a sixth sense, a inner power that all we need to do is release it and it works miracles. So much so that they call it faith healing. There's no such thing as faith healing. It's Jesus healing. You see, faith apart from Jesus is empty and useless and meaningless. It is the object of faith that makes it effective. He said, believe you that I can do this. The issue was him, not their faith. The issue was not, do you believe you're healed? The issue is, do you believe I can heal you? And they did. And he healed them. Now, said their eyes were opened. And he charged them, saying, and it says, and they opened their eyes, and Jesus straightly charged them. This word straightly means to charge with earnest admonition, even anger. It's to sternly charge. It's to threaten. in the act of charging. That's what the word straightly means. And you can look it up the other times this word is used. In the Greek, it's translated different ways, and that's what it means. It's with anger. It's when you get somebody aside and say, listen, let me tell you something. Do not, on any condition, tell anybody what I've done. Do you understand me? Now, I want you to keep this quiet. Don't tell a soul that I did this to you today. You understand me? That's what it means to straightly charge them. He didn't just passively say, okay, guys, don't tell anybody. He got them down and solicited a promise from them and threatened them. Why? Jesus didn't want to create fame. He didn't want to be famous. Think about it. Jesus did not want to be famous based on his healing. You see, what he wanted people to do was to respond to his righteousness and his mercy. He wanted people to be moved to repentance through his life, through his words. And if people were not moved to repentance, he didn't want a crowd of admirers. I've seen revivals occur, and I've seen Jesus fans come to the revivals. Jesus fans. They're fans because he's a healer. They're fans because he casts out devils. They're fans because he's changing lives. They're fans because the Christians are happy. They're fans because there's great music. They're fans because it's fun. They're fans because they feel better. They're fans because they like the stories about Jesus. And they become fans of Jesus and don't get saved. And those people always fall away eventually. Hopefully. Let's hope they don't become pastors and stay that way. And so he didn't want to create fame. Verse 31, but they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. And that's not what he wanted. That's exactly what he didn't want, is for them to spread his fame. Okay, now the dumb man possessed of devils. The Pharisees are going to blaspheme the Holy Ghost, although he doesn't make that a point. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man, that means he couldn't speak, possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out devils through the prince of devils. Now, according to Jesus, there are people who cannot speak because there's a devil preventing them from speaking. No physical problem. Just a devil has worked in their brain so that their brain is not communicating with their vocal cords and permitting them to speak. They are short-circuited. They're grounded out somewhere in their physical body by the presence of a devil spirit. And all that person needs is for the devil to be cast out and they will speak. Now, I have seen people who couldn't hear momentarily, not someone that was long-term deaf, but people who at the moment couldn't hear because they were devil-possessed. I've seen that. I've seen people who couldn't respond to your voice or hear what you were saying because they were devil-possessed. And when the devils were cast out, they could hear. And so that was the case here. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe Jesus and you don't believe the Word of God. Now, by no means does the Bible teach that all deaf people are devil-possessed. In fact, quite the opposite. Nor does it teach that all people with seizures are devil-possessed. Quite the opposite. It teaches that there's sickness, that there's disease, but that also all forms of sickness and disease can be, but not always, caused by devil possession. And when the devils are cast out, mental, physical, whatever the devil has caused, it'll go away when the devils are cast out. Now, and the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. This story is given, I believe, basically to get the Pharisees' response. Because we've come to the place in Matthew where Jesus has taught his basic message and where he's presented his kingdom. And now what we're given is the response of the listeners to the kingdom. And this is going to continue through chapter 12. And by then, we're going to see a complete rejection of Jesus by the religious authorities. And so in chapter 13, the whole tenet of the book of Matthew will change. So they accuse him of casting out devils by the prince of devils. Now, let's look so far. Here's what's happened. Jesus forgives sin. What was their response? They said he blasphemed. Jesus heals the sick of the palsy, and the multitudes marvel. He eats with sinners and demonstrates their lack of mercy. They're offended at him for eating with sinners. Then he does not fast. They think it's inappropriate that he'll not conform to their customs. And he points out how he is going to start with new cloth and new wine. Then he heals the issue of blood. And the statement is that she had faith in Jesus. Then he raises the ruler's daughter from the dead. What was their response? They mocked him. He heals two blind men. Why? Because they believed. And then he cast out devils. And what was their response? They said he's doing it through the power of the devil. So what you see is this flip-flop. The religious leaders mock him and reject him. The common people receive him. The religious leaders mock him and reject him. The common people believe and are healed. The religious leaders mock him and reject him. The common people believe and the devils are cast out. And what do? They respond, he's casting out devils by the prince of devils. So what we see here is a subject being carried through of how the subjects are responding to the message and the ministry of Jesus. So finally, this passage 35, Jesus preaches the gospel of the kingdom. And this is a summation, actually, of what's occurred up to this point. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, I'm so tempted to launch into the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, but I'm going to reserve that for a subject by itself all alone. Notice that he does not call it the kingdom of heaven as Matthew commonly does. He said the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Do you know that the kingdom of heaven is not a gospel? The kingdom of heaven is a message, but it's not a message of good news based on the death of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven does not include the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He leaves it off because it's both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and healing every sickness and every disease. When he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them. That's a proper response. Moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. When Jesus saw people, he saw them in terms of how they related to God. When Jesus saw people, he saw them in terms of their need. When he saw these people, he had compassion. He was moved. In other words, he had an emotion. To be moved is an emotion. Jesus had an emotion. He was stirred in his heart to have compassion on them because they fainted. What does that mean? That means that these people had lost courage. They were poor in spirit. They didn't have a strong spirit. They were not resilient. Life had beat them down. Now, where would you go today to find people that have fainted? Life has beat them down. You wouldn't go to the mostly, not sometimes, but not, mostly you wouldn't go to the rich and affluent and the educated. If you want to find people that are scattered abroad, that is, they've lost their roots, they've lost connection with family, with community. They're scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. They have no direction in life and no guidance. And they're fainted. They've just given up. They're brokenhearted. They're empty. Jesus saw those people and cared. And he was moved with compassion. Verse 37. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. So Jesus saw all of these souls as a potential harvest. He saw them as fruit ready to be picked. And all that was needed were laborers. Are you working in the harvest? Are you a laborer? Are you gathering in? Jesus said, if you don't gather with him, you scatter abroad. Are you gathering? Have you gathered a soul this week? Have you talked with a soul this week? Have you said to someone, Jesus is the most important thing in the world to me? Or, Jesus is a wonderful Savior? Or, Jesus has forgiven me of my sins? Or, something maybe less religious, say, God has blessed my family. God's given me a good wife. And God has blessed me all my life. Have you ever said anything to anybody like that this week, the last few days? Then what have you done? Have you been walking through the wheat and not picked any of it? You know, the blackberries are ripe right now. They're just reaching their height. Now, when you go into a blackberry patch and pick, if you can pick about three times off that patch. And the first time you pick, if you just stomp on the vines, that'll be all. You won't pick anymore. Or maybe you just walk through and don't pick at all. Then the next guy who comes to pick, he'll find the picking not so good because you've been there. You didn't pick when you were there. He said, the harvest is ready. It's ripe. He said, all we need is laborers. Are you a laborer? He said, I'm not a laborer. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to be. All Christians are supposed to be laborers in the harvest. And you can reach people I can't reach. He says, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that is, pray to the Lord of the harvest, that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest. Now that seems strange. Why would the master of the harvest, in other words, Jesus owns the field, right? It's his crop. And he says to me, a lone laborer. Is this crop too big for you? Can you not get it picked? Then ask me, and I will send out more laborers to help you pick this harvest. Well, Lord, if you want it picked, why don't you pick it? Because you're a sharecropper, and I've given this field to yours. It's yours. This world is yours. You have authority. You have responsibility. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. I left it in your charge. I went back to heaven. I've seated on the right hand of God. I sent a comforter to help you, but it's your world now. It's your ministry. And if you see you can't do it, then you ask for laborers, and I'll send laborers to help you. But you got to ask me. I'm looking for you to take responsibility in this thing. So let me ask you, have you asked God this week for laborers? Have you asked him for laborers for anywhere, for any country, for any place, for any ministry? If you haven't, then God didn't send the laborers because you didn't care and you didn't ask. You see, God's waiting on you to care enough to take the message and care enough to ask for help taking the message. You see, if you're not taking the message, you're not going to ask for laborers. If you're not carrying the message and picking the fruit, you're not going to care if it gets picked. Because if you don't care enough to speak to the people you come across, then you won't care enough to pray for their salvation or pray someone else to go and talk to them. I guarantee you, the moment you start praying for other souls and for laborers, you'll also start telling people because you'll see the need. So that's Jesus' message, to pray for laborers. He was a laborer, and the Pharisees were not. The scribes were not. The Jews were not. The nation of Israel was not going out into the harvest and winning Gentiles. Jesus has got new wine that's going to go out and bring and fill his house up that it'll be full. All right, we'll stop there. You've been listening to Michael Pearl teach the Word of God. This is a production of No Greater Joy Ministries Incorporated, a 501c3 nonprofit corporation. Upon request, we'll send you a catalog of books, tapes, CDs, DVDs, and videos by Michael Pearl. Write to us at No Greater Joy, 1000 Pearl Road, Pleasantville, Tennessee, 37033. Or visit us and order online at nogreaterjoy.org.